are you? All right. If you have a Bible or you need a Bible, please raise your hand. Kevin has got some extra Bibles. We're going to be reading out of Judges chapter 2. So if you need a Bible, just put your hand up. Anybody? All right, Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, we're going to start right at the beginning right there. An invaluable aspect of teaching is the art of questioning. Someone once said, asking a question is the simplest way to focus thinking. American educator Charles de Garmo wrote, "To question well is to teach well." And Socrates described effective teaching by admitting, quote, "The most that can be done is that one person who's more knowledgeable than another can, by asking a series of questions, stimulate the other to think." And there are different kinds of questions you can ask as a teacher to kind of stimulate different levels of thought. You could ask the close-ended question that only assesses your comprehension. I could say, you know, what's 2 plus 2? And you're going to answer 4. You know, close-ended, nothing else to say. I could say, who was the first president? I hope you could say George Washington. You know, nothing else to say, close-ended. I could say, how many licks does it take to get to Tootsie Roll Center of a Tootsie Roll Pop? And I hope you've listened to Mr. Owl, because it's 3. Right? You'd only laugh at a joke like that in church, because that's totally lame. Right? Right? Or English class. But... or you can ask an open-ended question. An open-ended question is trying to force you to dig a little deeper. I could ask you, how would you teach a 3-year-old 2 plus 2? Why didn't Washington initially want to be called president? You see, when I ask you why, you're asking someone to slow down. You're asking someone to examine what they're doing or what they think, to analyze their actions or their beliefs. You know, when I come home and there's crayon written all over the stairwell and I ask, why did you do this? I'm expecting my kids to do a little bit of soul searching. Amen. All right? Amen. And when God, who sees all, asks you why you do what you do and why you've done what you've done, you better stop and examine yourself. And in Judges chapter 2, God sees the disobedience of his people, Israel, and he just asks them why. And Judges, as you may know, is a book of compromise and confusion, of failure and incomplete victory. God's people had been delivered, the enemies had been subdued, the land was before them, and all the blessings that God had promised them for centuries were within reach. But they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't obey. They wouldn't remain consecrated unto him. And God came down to ask them why. Look at verse 1. "And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt, and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you. But they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord." I want to kind of focus on that question in the second verse. Why have you done this? Because you know what? It's time to stop. It's time to slow down. It's time to take stock of what we're doing. If you were here last week and heard Pastor Dean preach, the bell was rung. The bell was rung. I heard what the Spirit said to the church. It's time to stop, slow down. It's time to examine ourselves when God asks why. So let's pray and let's see what happens. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who died in my place to give me life when I was nothing but dead, who washed me from my sins in his own blood. And Lord, thank you for allowing me, Lord, to stand here before your people, your blood-washed saints, Lord, and to try to open up this book, Lord, and say something out of it. Lord, I confess I'm not sufficient. I plead with you, Lord, to take me away. I ask you, Lord, to help your church. I ask you, Lord, to strengthen your people. I ask you, Lord, to encourage those who need encouragement. And Lord, in your gentle way, to reprove and rebuke, if that be so, Father. But I just ask one thing. I pray it's not Pat Meshanya. Lord, I could wing this really easily. I stand up and talk to people every day, and I don't want that here. So, Lord, I ask for your Holy Spirit to do that circumcision of the heart that only he can do. That operation, Lord, where you just go in and take the word of God and apply it to someone's soul. And Lord, I just ask for those who might not be saved, that there's anyone in the midst, that though we're aiming directly at Christians, Lord, you would speak to them as you always do out of your word, because your word is life and your word is power. And I thank you for my brethren, and I thank you for what you've told me to say, Lord. Help me to say it the right way and not to say what I shouldn't say. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to look at verse number 1, because I want you to think. I want you to think. Okay? Look at, in verse 1, all that God had done for them. And hopefully it'll make you think about all that God has done for you. I mean, consider. Right? Consider how marvelously he delivered them. Look what he says in verse 1. He says, I made you to go up out of Egypt. I mean, the Lord brought them up from the past. I made you to go up out of Egypt. I mean, you remember how low Egypt brought you? You remember how low the world brought you? I can remember how low it brought me, how low it made me feel, how low it made me act. Don't forget how low Egypt could bring you. Look at what God talks about in Egypt. Go back to Exodus chapter 1. Let's see God, because when you're studying something, it's really interesting to see what God says in the beginning about it. And in Exodus chapter 1, we know, if you've been here the last few years and Pastor Dean was teaching through that, you know a lot about Exodus, that book of deliverance. And in Exodus chapter 1, God begins to talk about Egypt. And this talks a lot about us and where we were in Egypt. Exodus chapter 1, look at verse 8. Exodus 1, verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on. Let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. 11. Therefore, they did set over them their taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. Remember that? Remember the burdens that afflicted you? Remember the things that weighed you down? Now, if you were 5 when you became a Christian, great. You don't have to go through what I went through, what some of the other brothers went through. And you could rejoice at what you were spared from. But there's burdens in Egypt that will afflict you. That you know what, even though you're washed, may still afflict you when you go to pray. May still afflict you when you do right. Man, may afflict you when you're not thinking anything about it, and all of a sudden, boop, a box gets hit and a screen opens in your brain and you got to repent.
That's right.
Keep going into verse 13. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. You remember that? How those burdens just made your life bitter. Always complaining, always upset, always enslaved to something deep down you didn't really even want to do, but you just had no power to stop. That's Egypt. That's how low you were without Jesus Christ. And that's how low you are without Jesus Christ. And he brought them up from that. And he brought them up to the present. Up from the past and up to the present. He said in our text, not only did he bring them up from Egypt, But he says, I've brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. Praise God, he doesn't just, you know, take away the death sentence. He takes you out of the prison and he walks you all the way to glory land. I mean, God, you know, we sing, what's that song? He wants to take you by the hand. Man, he wants to take you by the hand now and lead you to the promised land now, to that place of blessing, to that place of victory now, saint. Now, Christian, where you can live with the joy and peace of knowing that you and God are not an enemy and you and God are on the same page. You can have that now. So he brings you up to the present. Look at Nehemiah. Turn over there. Nehemiah is a book of rebuilding. 52 days. Nehemiah had the walls rebuilt. Man, somebody should tell the people about that on the BQE. I mean, 52 days they got, or the Staten Island Expressway. 52 days. You know, in World War II, housewives built destroyers in 48 hours? 48 hours. They can't decide what to have for lunch for 48 hours, right? Nehemiah, chapter 9, a book of rebuilding. And if you're going to rebuild, you know what you need to do? You need to remember. You need to rehearse God's goodness to you. You need to realize what he brought you from and what he's bringing you to and what he's got ahead for you. You got to go back over it because this tutagos, this thick head, this thick skull, this kapados, right, is going to be thick. It's going to fight you and forget till the day you die. So you got to constantly remember, remember, remember. Tell yourself. Paul told Timothy, meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly unto them, that thy profiting may appear to all. And in verse Nehemiah 9, verse 6, these Levites, they start rehearsing God's goodness. Man, I hope it gets you excited because you can plug yourself right in there. 9:6, thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all. And the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Thou art the Lord, the God, who didst choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gavest him the name of Abraham, father of many nations. And foundest his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him to give the land to the Canaanites, remember them, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. Keep going. And didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heardest their cry by the Red Sea. This is almost 1,000 years after it's happened. And he's trying to make it still as real as it were yesterday. Verse 10, and show his signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and on all his servants and on all the people of his land. For thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them. So didst thou get thee a name as it is this day. And thou didst divide the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors thou threwest into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, amen, thou leddest them in the day by a cloudy pillar. Glory to God. He didn't just save them. Now he's leading them to give them light in the way wherein they should go. Verse 13, thou camest down, can you imagine that? Also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant, and gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and broughtest forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hadst sworn to give them. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments. That's you, beloved. Brought out, brought unto, more waiting for you, but will you listen? Because God's not only going to bring you up from the past and up to the present, but he's going to bring you up into the future. He said in our text, I will never break my covenant with you. And he told you in Hebrews, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I'll never do it. That's the glorious future awaiting the people of God. Go over to Zechariah chapter 8. Let me give you a commercial for the millennium. Let me just give you a commercial for the millennium that God's people had waiting for them. The kind of God, second to last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah. Just a little commercial. There's so many things that could be said about the future. There's so many things that could be said about not even heaven or eternity, but just the millennium itself. So much could be said about that. But let me just give you one that I think is beautiful. Zechariah chapter 8, look at verse number 3. Zechariah 8, verse 3. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion. This is a millennium. This is Jesus on a throne in Jerusalem. And will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, no more lies. And the mountain of the Lord of the hosts, the holy mountain, no more sin. Or at least, none that he's not dealing with real fast. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And look at verse 5. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Isn't that the most beautiful thing you've ever heard? God says, you know what I think is really nice? I'm going to fill the streets with just kids playing. That's my idea of a kingdom. That's my idea of a party. I mean, isn't it nice to hear kids, a little kid squeal and laugh? That's maybe the sweetest sound on heaven. And if it's not to you, repent. Get over yourself and repent. They're so loud. Get over yourself and repent. Because God says, oh, I want to hear them laughing. I want to hear them singing. I want to hear them just playing, you know, playing whatever, kickball, kick the can, box ball, whatever they're going to play in the millennium. Just let them. He says, that's my idea. That's God. You know, I read that verse after the Newtown shooting. I had to stand up and lead a caroling at the Harbor House and Egger Nursing Home the day after Newtown. And I read that verse in the morning. And for all you naysayers who say, why would a good God? Hey, that kind of stuff is not God's idea. That's not God's idea. That's God's idea. God's idea is kids laughing and kids singing and kids playing and old men and old women and young and just all together. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's the future for you. That was the future for Israel. He says in verse 6, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, if you think that's great, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes? Saith the Lord of hosts, why would you do anything but follow somebody like that? Amen. Why would you do anything but not just lay down at the feet of a God like that? Why would you hold anything back from the kindest, sweetest, most loving person there is in the universe that says, you want to know what the future is? Just kids playing in the streets. And when they didn't obey, you know what God sent them in Judges? He sent them an angel of the Lord. Now, I don't think that was by proxy. Sometimes in the Old Testament, an angel might be, you know, a 33-year-old male or something like that. You know, a man, no wings. But sometimes the angel of the Lord is an appearance of God. And I have a feeling that God didn't send Gabriel or the heavenly host to speak to his people over there. I think that was the angel with Moses in the burning bush. I got to think that was the angel that was with them at the Red Sea that stood between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. I think that was mine angel, as God puts it, that was with them in the wilderness. That was the only angel that could say, I made you to go up. I think that was God's angel. I'm pretty sure that was an appearance of God. I think God showed up to talk to his people. And you know what? When you don't obey, you know you have to deal with? You got to deal with God. You got to deal with God. You don't have to deal with Pastor Dean or Pastor Mike or Kevin Andino or Bob Bowman or whoever else. You got to deal with God. Don't get offended at somebody up here and storm out of there and say, I got a problem with them. You got a problem with God. You got issue with God. If you're not right and something's bugging you, if I get on your nerves, it probably is me. But if it's somebody else, guess what? You got a problem with God. And don't mask it. Don't shirk it. Don't even get on the phone and waste the hot air to get somebody else on your side. Just reckon it right now. If this is rubbing you the wrong way, or sin rubs you the wrong way, or preaching that's a little hard, or Pastor Dean said last week about not rejoicing in iniquity, if that just ruffles your feathers, you know what? Say, God help me not to be an idiot. God help me not to be a bowl full of rocks. Help me to be a little more sensitive to what you would say, that you would even talk to me, that you would waste your time pleading with me. Thank you for that. Don't get offended, because you know what? It's God that did everything for you. It's God that could have do everything for you. It's God that looks you in the face and says, I made you go up. I did it for you. You didn't do it by yourself. You did nothing by yourself. You didn't lift your fingers today by yourself. You didn't take a breath today by yourself. Yeah, we think it's all about us. It's all ours. None of it's yours. None of it's ours. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. It's from Him. You got love today in your life? It's because God is love. You got family today in your life? It's because God designed family. You got a wife? God is a husband. All these things are in God's mind. These are things that God has given to us. And He comes down and He steps in and says, look, listen. And I want you to see, I'm not going to go back there, but that angel of the Lord comes up for a certain place. It says that angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal. And Gilgal, turn it over to Joshua 5. Gilgal was a special place for the children of Israel. Joshua 5. Gilgal. Think about, why would God come up from Gilgal to tell them of their impending discipline? I'm challenging you to think today. To not just feel, but also to think, which will stir up your feelings. But think about it. If you know anything about Gilgal, and I didn't, so I had to look into it. Gilgal was the first place they camped out after they crossed the River Jordan. Gilgal was where Joshua circumcised that generation that was going to go into the promised land. Gilgal is where they kept the first Passover in the land of promise. That's where the manna ceased and when Joshua saw the captain of the Lord's host. That all happened at Gilgal. Because Gilgal is the place where their lives began again. You hear me? Gilgal is the place where their lives began again. See, why do I know that? Look at Joshua 5. Look at verse 9. Look what God said to this generation. Look what God said to these people in Joshua 5, verse 9. It says, and the Lord, He's circumcised them. He's gotten them ready. They've wandered. They've survived the judgment, those young people. They've survived that 40 years. And here they are, crossing Jordan, about to inherit all that God had told them for centuries. And then Joshua circumcises them, a new beginning there. And in verse 9 of Joshua 5, and the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. Gilgal means the rolling away. The rolling away. You know what? You know where your life began? When God rolled away the reproach of Egypt. When God just rolled all that judgment and all that stink and all that stench and all that stuff, all that baggage, all those wounds, all those bandages, like Lazarus, He just said, take them off, loose them, let them go. That's where your life began. And you know what happens, like the children of Israel? You get away from that. You get away from Gilgal, you're going to get in trouble. You get away from Gilgal, you're going to get in trouble. You get away from the fact that God took upon Himself all of the dirt, the stench, the rot, the filth, the judgment, the shame, and He rolled it off of Him, off of you, and He rolled it onto Himself. You ever leave that place, you're dead in the water. You're in trouble. I'll start making the sign that says Ichabod. Because once we stop forgetting, once we start forgetting that God rolled the reproach away from this place and rolled the reproach away from you, guess what? That's where you got to start. That's where you got to be. I want you to listen to Jesus. I want you to listen to Jesus cry from hell in Psalm 69. I want you to hear Him cry from hell in Psalm 69. It's a messianic psalm, right? It's pictures and it's Jesus, the Spirit of Christ, speaking from those waters of judgment of hell. Same thing Jonah says when he's in hell. And I want you to hear Psalm 69, verse 7 and 9. I want you to hear about the one who rolled the shame from off of you and rolled the reproach from off of you and rolled it onto himself. Here in Psalm 69, verse 7 and 9, Jesus, in type there, in spirit, is speaking unto the Father in his prayer. And he says, because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. For the zeal of thine house, the disciples thought of that verse when they saw Jesus in the temple. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. Could you see Jesus Christ standing next to you right now, speaking to his Father, saying, Lord, I did it for you. All the shame, all the reproach, all the guilt, it's eaten me up. I've taken it upon myself. It's covered my face for you, for me. How dare I tread that underfoot? How dare I not esteem that highly? The immaculate Savior, the Son of God, spotless and holy, never quenched flax, never broke a bruised reed. In hell, in judgment, saying there's shame upon me. There's reproach upon me. And it says on the cross he despised the shame. He didn't care about it. Because it would roll the shame off of you. It would roll the reproach off of you. What a Savior. Amen. I know you're a little scared today. You don't know where I'm going to go here. You're a little nervous. You're looking at me. It's okay. I don't care. Right? I really don't. I got to say this. And I'm not going to hurt anybody, all right? Because I'm not strong enough to fight back. But, man, the shame he took away. The shame he took. And when I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Guilty, vile, helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement? Can it be? Hallelujah! What a Savior! And do you know what he really wants in return? It's so simple. Go back to Judges. You know what he wants? Go back to Judges 2. Maybe leave something there. Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. I want you to take a close look at the terms. I want you to think here. What did God want in return? You saw all he did for you. All he does for you. All he's yet to do for you. What does he want? Judges 2:2. He shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Don't make any deal with the Canaanites. He wants your fellowship. He wants you to be with him. Then he says, throw down their altars. He wants your worship because he's worthy and it pleases him. And don't you want to please him? You know, in those two things, you know what he really wants? Simple. He wants you. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? God wants me. And God wants you. You take that in for the rest of your life. The holy God who sits on a throne, has seraphim and cherubim, worship him and praise him, could have anything he wants. He says, you know what I want? I want those sinners. I want those people. I want them. He wants you. You know, you don't get through the second commandment. And God puts this little phrase, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Moses broke the first set, second set. You don't get too far, and he says it again. Thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. He's jealous of you, beloved. He's jealous over you. He wants your attention. He wants your affection. He wants your fellowship. He wants some of your time. He wants some of your energy. He wants that. I mean, would you like to share your wife with an enemy? And I don't mean go out for coffee. I mean share your wife with an enemy. Would you like to do that? Would you like to share your wife with a pedophile? A sodomite? A pervert? That's who those people were that they made deals with. They were sickos. They were twisted. They were disgusting human beings. They were the sinners of the worst kind. You would send your wife or your husband to say, where am I going? I'm going out tonight. You know, I don't know when I'll be back. I'm just going to go, you know, with these folks. You know, I got a room and everything. Oh, yeah, no problem. That's what it is when you and I join hands with the wicked. And you say, oh, God's a chauvinist. God's a pig. You know, God, he just wants all this and he demands. No, he's a husband. Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. He says, I'd like to see my wife. I'd like to see my beloved. I'd like to spend some time with you. I'd like to get to know you. I'd like you to get to know me. That's pretty easy, right? That's pretty simple. I mean, that's 101, relationship 101. Get to know the person you're married to. If you don't get to know the person you're married to, you wake up with a stranger. And that's not a good thing. And God says, man, let's have a relationship here. Ah, the do's and the don'ts, I know. But if you knew them, what you should do and what you shouldn't do would be automatic. Nobody's going to sit there and tell me, you know, you better not cheat on your wife. Better not cheat on your wife. All right, oh man, I got to remember that. I'm going out today. Better not cheat on my wife today. Ooh. All right. No, I got a relationship. My wife, to me, is the greatest human being on the planet. I mean, I know, guys, you probably think that of your wife, and that's good. But I not only love my wife, I'm so impressed by her. I adore her.
Better not cheat on her today. Better not, you know.
No, because there's a relationship there. So it's natural. It's organic. It's logical, right? I don't want to because I got this great relationship. Guys, Christianity won't be such a boring thing, tedious thing, if you just loosen up and have a relationship with Jesus Christ and love him and let him love you back. And then all the stuff that you shouldn't do will be easy not to do because you wouldn't want to lose that fellowship with him. You wouldn't want to destroy what he is to you. You wouldn't want to see his face turn away. Look at Song of Solomon, chapter 2. I want to show you the heart of your husband here. I want to show you the heart of Jesus Christ towards you this morning. I want you to see how jealous he is over you. How much he wants to see you. Song of Solomon, excuse me, chapter 2. And you know something? It's been said many times from this pulpit. You're an institute, whatever. Song of Solomon is a lot of typology in Song of Solomon, right? We've got Solomon writing to his Gentile bride, which pictures Jesus Christ speaking to his church. So some of the things Solomon says to his bride, I could take inspirationally to me. And in Song of Solomon chapter 2, the bridegroom is speaking to his bride, and look what he says, because that's what Jesus says to you. Song of Solomon 2:10, he says, my beloved spake, the bride is speaking, quoting him, my beloved spake and said unto me, quote, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Look down at verse 13. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Look at verse 14. There it is. This is Jesus Christ to you. Oh, my dove. That art in the clefts of the rock. That's where he's hidden us. In the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice. For sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Could you imagine God saying, oh, I want to see your face. I want to hear your voice. Man, when you go to pray, don't make it a laundry list. Don't make it just, you know, 5 seconds in. Talk, talk, talk. Tell him what you're afraid of. Tell him what you don't know. Tell him you don't even know how to pray to him. Amen. He just wants to hear your voice. Amen. He just wants to see your face. He says, oh, it's sweet. It's lovely. I want to see it, my dove, my love, my fair one. Verse 16, my beloved is mine and I am his. Man, if you were just his, that would be amazing. But he says, I'm yours. Relationship. That's the way God wants it. That's the way Jesus wants it. Think about it. That the Son of God, I plead with you, that the Son of God wants to walk with you and talk with you and tell you that you are His own. Man, if you know that, the joy that you'll share as you tarry there, none other has ever known. That's what He's done for you. But the story didn't stop there. I wish it did. I wish it would be like, yeah, rah, 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 everything's great, streets of gold, yeah. But they didn't listen. We don't listen. You got to ask yourself, why would Israel ever defy a God like that? Why would Israel ever turn from a God like that? I mean, from God's point of view, I think, why have you done this? Is all He could say. All He could muster up. You've had kids, most of you, you come home, if they do something really terrible, they bust something, you know, they break a toilet and it floods the floor and breaks the ceiling on the next floor. Oh, who did that? Oh, my son. All right, so, you know, something like that. Now, why have you done this? Sometimes the only thing that can come out of your mouth. Why? Why? Think about this with me. Why did Israel get comfy with the Canaanites? Do you know what they were commanded to do to the Canaanites? Kill them. Destroy them. Look over at Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20. Still with me, okay? Not thinking of this, you're not thinking of the rock you can get outside, right? Okay, because I moved them all really far away. All right? Deuteronomy 20, verse 17. The commandment was to kill and destroy the Canaanites, not cozy up to them. They didn't just tolerate them. They got comfy with them. Deuteronomy 20, verse 17, God's commandment to that generation that would go in. Joshua's in that crowd. Moses not going in. But Moses is going to give that second giving of the law, the Deuter, the second giving of the law. And he says, but thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations, which they have done unto their gods, so should ye sin against your God. Man, you go back. Genesis 13, 13. Don't go there. 13's rebellion. You know what it's about? It's about Sodomites. You know what Sodomites are? Sodomites are that crowd right there. The men of Canaan are your Sodomites. That's who you're going to get comfy with? You read. I'm not going to read it because we've got a mixed crowd. But you read Leviticus 18 on your knees. Don't read it out loud. Because Leviticus 18 lists all kinds of their just absolute perversion. I mean, things like temple prostitution and Baal worship and child sacrifice. These are the things of that crowd that God's telling them to get rid of. And in Leviticus 20, verse 23, God warns, ye shall not walk in the manners of the nation which I cast out before you. Listen to it. For they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. God said, I hated them. Your God is a holy God. Your God is a righteous God. You can't stand child sacrifice. What do you think God is who's watching from heaven? These people offer up their babies to Moloch. God says, don't be like them. Don't go near them. Get rid of them because they'll make you abominable. They'll make you like them. The glove, the white glove, just never whitens the mud when it falls in. The mud always darkens the white glove. You say, not this time, brother. Yep, you're not going to be the exception. You're not special. You don't have magic. You don't have some kind of special, you know, mojo with God. You are not going to beat what has always come true every single time. You join hands with the mud, you're getting dirty. They're not getting clean. I know there's exceptions, the little thing, but guess what? The exceptions just prove the rule. You're never going to beat it. You're never going to do it. Can you see now when you think about what these people are doing? Can you see now why God asked, why have you done this? Can you see now God's frustration maybe? Now I got to wonder something to you so we don't just make this a history lesson. Can I ask you, why have some of you made a league with what God abhors? Why do some of you not blush to join hands with the filth that you've been washed from. Without batting an eye. Some of you don't even think twice. You don't even think twice. Why? We've been commanded to be separate from them, just like Israel was commanded to be separate from the Canaanites. Why have you done this? Look at 2 Corinthians. Let's go to that classic text there on being separated. We don't like that word. I'm not talking about long dresses and short hair. All right? That's like preschool. That's not what God's talking about. Come on, if that's what you're hung up on, then go back in the sandbox and play with the little kids. God's talking about something a lot bigger, a lot deeper, a lot more profound than how you part your hair and whether you think it's got to be to the knee when you sit down or when you stand up and all that other gas. Just gas. And we major on minors, unfortunately, among Bible believers. But 2 Corinthians 6, look what God says, man, the same type of command in the New Testament under grace, in the Pauline epistles, in the dispensation of the gospel of the grace of God. 2 Corinthians 6:14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what a concord, league, agreement hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth, I hope that's you today, with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, because of this, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Like Israel was commanded not to touch those things because of their abominations, and that they would corrupt them, we're going to have the same care. Let me just use an illustration, and I'm not getting on anything, all right? But smoking sort of killed my dad. All right, now if you're struggling with that, look, brother, I ain't saying nothing about that. I'm not trying to offend you at all. I'm just using that as an example. All right, I know some of you try very hard, still trying to quit that. I'm praying for you. So don't take this the wrong way. It's not my hobby horse, but it's a good illustration. Last time I saw my dad was January 13th, 2008. Right, he was 14 years of kidney failure, cirrhosis of the liver as an indirect thing of years of dialysis. And December 24th, Christmas Eve of 2007, his arm was getting cold, and he had to get rushed into it. He had a shunt access for dialysis. He had it rushed to a hospital. They thought he might die on the table, you know, Christmas Eve. He survived. He lived, thank God. He lived for 3 more weeks. And was in ICU, intubated, got to see my 30th birthday. It was the first thing he said, I think, when I saw him when he came out of being intubated. And then he was doing better. They put him in a nursing home on the North Shore. You know, I forget what it was called, New Something. And last time I saw him was after church, like on a Sunday like this, January 13th, 2008. Went over there, brought Christian, was little. He was about 2. Adriana was not yet 1. Played with him, shared lunch with him. Good time. Got a chance to witness to him one last time. Sat at his bed right next to him. Told him the story of Lazarus. Last thing I said to him is, you know, I am the resurrection and the life. Believest thou this? It was the last thing I said to him. Walked across the bed, gave me that funny look. I told this story at youth camp. Forgive me, guys, I'm saying it again. But, you know, he gave me this crazy look like he was scared. Walked out the door. Never thought anything of it. He's getting better. Right? 3 days later, I get a phone call at work. On a phone that I never get called to at work by my wife. Picked it up like this. My dad's dead, isn't he? He died. Went to the hospital. Saw him, you know, all wrapped up and everything. Talked to the doctor later, and he goes, told my mom, told me, it's pulmonary arrest. My dad smoked your husband smoked for over 50 years. It's just his heart, he never got his breath back. It killed him. Now, I don't want to touch a cigarette. If I could, I'd go on a personal vendetta and try to stamp out every cigarette in the earth. If I could bring them back, I wouldn't go start smoking. I wouldn't touch that unclean thing that pretty much killed my father. Wouldn't it be weird if I went to work for Marlboro after that? And guess what? Your sin, Christ died for your sins. Why would you touch what he died for? I know we struggle with it. I know that. We're in the flesh. But I shouldn't revel in it. I shouldn't run to it. I shouldn't make up excuses to soothe my conscience when I jump headlong into the pig pen and my God died on a cross for that dirt. And I'm like this, gobbling it up. God help me. God help me. God help me. You know, in Deuteronomy 22:10, don't go there. God forbade an ox and an ass in the same plow. You know why? Because in Leviticus 11, it tells me an ox is a clean animal and an ass, by God's standards, is an unclean animal. Do it with me. God does not want what he says is clean in the same plow or the same yoke with what he's deemed unclean. I don't care what you think. It doesn't matter what you think. It matters what God said. God said, I don't want you serving with them. I don't want you pulling with them. Why? Because you're supposed to be different. You say, but every, you're supposed to be different. Right? An ox and an ass is different. They have different diets. We feed on the word of God. We don't feed on the wisdom of the world. They got different goals. They pull at different rates. You should have a different goal. You should want to please the Lord, not your lust. It's not for you. Man, the body of Christ was such brats sometimes. With such brats. What's in it for me? What do you got for me? It isn't about you. If we're about you, you'd get what you deserve in hell. And God says, I just want you to be with me now. A different goal. How about a different strength? God is our refuge and our strength. Not that stuff out there. Why haven't you thrown down their altars? Why haven't you thrown down their altars? Why have you wasted 5 more minutes of your time loving and sacrificing and offering and worshiping the things of this present evil world? Why am I like that? Why? A year after I was a Christian, I backslid real bad and I walked down a street in Manhattan going, what am I doing? Why am I doing this? I crawled back in here and Pastor Mel was preaching. And I don't want to go back to that. We struggle with it, right? Come on, we struggle with it all the time. And I'm not perfect. God knows it. Talk to my wife. Well, she wouldn't tell you because she's a good lady. But I mean, you know, I know, we know. Nobody. Glass House. Both, you know, I love both pastors. They're the first one to tell you their faults. They'll tell you their faults before you can tell them to you. Right? It's just keeping it real. But man, let's not charge into it. Let's not have any friction. Let's not put the backstop on it all. Why would we worship that and pay homage to that? Why haven't you thrown down their altars? Do you know that the Canaanites' religious rituals involved reenacting the sexual unions of gods and goddesses to preserve their fertility for their land? That was their worship service. And you don't want to throw down that altar? You want to imitate that? Think about that the next time you're just like, let it go, I'm under grace. Think about how God paints that picture. That's what it is. That's what the union is. That kind of filthy, twisted thing. And Paul in the book of Romans says, hey, what fruit had ye then of those things we are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Right? I am not
proud of anything. I'm not proud of what I was like before being a Christian. I'm not even proud most of what I've done after being a Christian. Right?
What fruit had you then? What was it? Was that good for you? Was that good for your family? Was that good for your soul? Was that good for your spirit? Look at Titus chapter 2. All right? Turning the corner. Just about done here. Titus chapter 2. God, come on, guys. Pastor Dean went to this verse last week. I want to go to it again. Titus 2. God, come on. God deserves, doesn't he? A different people? Doesn't God deserve a peculiar people? Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God. I like grace. Thank God for grace. Nobody, you know, this isn't putting anybody under the thumb. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying, now that's what grace teaches. You say, I'm under grace. I can do what I want. No, you can't. I mean, you could, but you really can. Because grace, if you really got it, you wouldn't want to do it.
Amen.
For the grace of God that bringeth salvation, teaching us that denying, well, that's a scary word, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. I don't know if I like this, Lord. We should live soberly, ooh, righteously, oh, and godly, you mean like Him? In this present world? Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. Why? That He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. God desires and God deserves us to be different. And you know what? Go back to Judges. I want you to see what God threatened them with if they refused to respond. This is the threat. We got a chance to turn it around. You got a chance to fix something. You got a chance to, you know, re-navigate your course. Judges 2:3. Here's the threat. He says this. Wherefore, I also said, I will not drive them out from before you. You'll lose your strength. You'll lose any ability to overcome your enemies. You know, as long as Israel was right with God, nobody could touch them. Nobody could mess with them. They walk through, do pretty much whatever they want. You bring all the armies, they dissemble, nothing. Same thing is true of our country. Righteousness exalted the nation. But sin is a reproach to any people. You know, after World War II, you face off with a sick, twisted antichrist like Hitler. You know what happened? People went back to church. Churches swelled after World War II. You know what happened? God blessed this nation. God made this a mighty nation. That's the greatest generation that gave us a Mel Sabaka. I know God did it, but I mean, He's just cut from a different stock. He's cut from a different tree. People that lived through the Depression and stuff like that. I don't know if I could do that. I don't know how I could do that. And you know what? We stood up to the Soviets. They had 40,000 nuclear weapons pointed at us. And we stood up to them. Now we cower at the prospect of a terrorist in a cave on the other side of an ocean who has no army, navy, or air force, and they might have an internet connection. And we're like, ah! Right? What is that? That's the loss of God's protective hand. That's the loss of that strength that God would give you with your enemies. And Ronald Reagan, who stood up to Gorbachev and told him to tear down that iron curtain, he recognized it. He said, quote, without God, there is no virtue. Without God, there is a coarsening of the society. Without God, democracy will not and cannot endure. If we ever forget that we are one nation under God, we will be a nation gone under. And guess what? If you individually ever forget that you are under God, you is going under. And that's really hard for me to say because it's bad grammar. But you is going under. Right? I see all these preachers doing it, so I think it's got some kind of effect. Right? But no strength, no victory, man. You'll be overcome. He keeps going. He says, there'll be thorns in your sides. You're going to lose your joy. You're going to lose your joy. You're going to have pain. You know, there was work to be done before the fall. Dress and keep the garden. But it wasn't painful. It was a joy. It's not until sin enters in that there's sorrow and God has the first thorns spring up. That makes work painful. You know, what I'm saying is what could be a garden can easily become grief if you kind of step away from God a little bit. When I was eight, I got hit by a thorn bush. Tore most of my left eye up. I'm legally blind in my left eye. I don't like thorns. You know what? Well, eight times, I'll come back to that, but eight times God told this generation to keep His commandments, quote, that it may be well with thee. You know why I was in the backyard that day, May 3rd, 1986? Got hit by a thorn bush. My dad told me I probably shouldn't go outside. My dad was like, yeah, I don't know if you should go outside. It was getting dusky. But I didn't listen to my dad. And now I lost my vision. Right? Do I really need to expound on the application of that illustration? Do I have to really explain that to you? Man, why don't we listen? Why don't we listen? God doesn't need you to do anything. God says, look, watch out, the bridge is out. You say, yeah, stop being so chauvinistic. And you, watch out, you're going to get hurt. You're going to lose your joy. We don't listen. Why don't we listen? Why don't I listen? Why don't you listen? Why don't we listen? Why have you done this? God says. Look at the last thing he says. And their God shall be a snare unto you. You could lose everything. Look at Deuteronomy 12. Go back just a couple of books. Just two more stops. Deuteronomy 12. Look, God's warning you. Look, God is love, but guess what? You know what they sing about him? Holy, holy, holy. God hates sin, man. He hates sin. If you are in a bus called sin, and that bus is going to crash and blow up, guess what? You're going to blow up with it. You're not going to go to hell. You're not going to lose your soul. But man, you could lose pretty much everything else, including your life. Don't get on that bus. God's telling you the bridge is out. Deuteronomy 12, verse 30. Look what he says there. Take heed. Take heed. Watch out. Pay attention. Hey, listen up. Whoa. He's like waving his hands. Hey, take heed to thyself that thou be not snared. There's that word. By following them after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. You won't be like them. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods, for even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. God says, look, I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to punish them. I'm going to judge them. Get out of the way. Get away from them so I don't consume you. And we're like this. Not going to hit me. I'm under grace. No, it's going to hit you like a bowling ball thrown at 30 miles an hour. Boom, it's going to knock you out and lay you down. Why? Because in the New Testament under grace, God says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy. Which temple ye are? Am I going to lose my salvation? No. Thank God for that. But you could lose almost everything else. You know what happened? This is where I'm going to finish my last idea. And it's short. Because there really isn't much more to be said. But you know what happened? You know what Israel did when they heard this message? They wept. They wept. They wept. When's the last time you even felt bad about your sin? I'm not even say, I won't even go to weeping. That's too high. I won't raise my standards that high. When's the last time you even just felt bad? Felt sorry, felt guilty, felt convicted. When's the last time you wept? Have you ever wept for what you cost the Son of God? The name where they went and they wept was called Bochim, which means crying. That's the place where they got right. You know what's gone from churches today? And you don't need these things, but gone are the mourner's benches. You know, old-fashioned church, we have like a mourner's bench. We just come and cry. Those are gone. Now you don't need a place. But that whole idea is gone. That idea of being sorry for your sin is gone. You know what? You know what's gone with it? Gone are the great revivals of America. They're gone. They're gone. Because nobody's sorry. Nobody cares. It's just like, hey, what have you done for me lately, God? And if you haven't done anything lately for me, I don't care. I got gas in my SUV, I got my coffee in my cup holder, and I'm good to go. But look at Psalm 38, last stop, Psalm 38. Man, let's just be sorry. I'm not saying conjure up something artificial. I'm saying let's reckon. I'm not saying even literal tears. I'm not saying that at all. Please don't misunderstand me. But just a reckoning that, man, I messed up. That cost you, didn't it, Lord? Those nails must have hurt. That beating must have hurt. Hell must have been hot for what I did. Psalm 38, look at verse 8, verse 3. Psalm 38, 3. David's lamenting his sin. He says, there is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over mine head, as in heavy burden they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I'm troubled. I'm bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are filled with a loathsome disease. That's what he thought of his transgressions. And there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. no peace. Verse 17, for I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. Are you sorry? Do you even want to be sorry? Because if you want to be sorry, God will help you. Because godly sorrow worketh repentance, not to be repented of. It's good to feel bad that you did something wrong. You know, our culture wants to take all that away. Oh, you know, that's okay. You know, we'll just put you on this program and that program, give you this to make you feel better. And we're taking away the impetus to repent, which is that godly sorrow. Jonathan Edwards was a key figure in the Great Awakening, a great revival of the 18th century. Listen to what he said about his sin. He says, I know not how to express better what my sins appear to me to be than by heaping infinite upon infinite and multiplying infinite by infinite. When I look into my heart and take a view of my wickedness, it looks like an abyss infinitely deeper than hell, and yet it seems to me that my conviction of sin is exceeding small and faint. It is enough to amaze me that I have no more sense of my sin. I know certainly that I have very little sense of my sinfulness. I have greatly longed of late for a broken heart and to lie low before God. Man, I want that. I want to lie low. I want to be able to be broken, to be able to blush, to be able to hesitate and plunge headlong. You know, when God asks why in the past, like he did for Israel, we have an opportunity to stop and examine ourselves and see if we're on course and correct things for tomorrow. We got the chance. We got the blessed hope, that opportunity right there to do something better. Romans 15 says it happened for our learning. Right? Are you thinking? Are you learning anything? 1 Corinthians 10 says, those things happen to them for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. You thinking about that? Because guess what? When that end comes, and God asks why, in the near future, it'll be too late to change. The ship will be passed. The door will be closed. The day of Christ is coming very soon to a city near you. And that's the day when we're going to all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And in that day, God will not only try what we've done or how we've done it, but he's going to wonder, why? Why have you done this? And what were you going to do? What am I going to do when he looks over my whole Christian life with those eyes of fire and says, why have you done this? If you do something wrong and someone asks that question, there's nothing to say usually. You pretty much just hang your head in shame. But if you've done well, you can say, Lord, I did it for you. I did it for you. Didn't do it to get the credit. Didn't do it to get the glory. Didn't do it to... I did it for you. Wouldn't that be what you want? Amen. Isn't that what you want? And you know, if you do that, if you got something like that, you'll be crowned with glory and honor into eternity. So my brother, I'm done. My brother, my sister, stop. Stop. Think. Examine yourselves and let that be our response. Lord, I did it for you. Lest we be ashamed when God asks why. Pastor, I'm going to ask you to...